Revelation 13 called Inheritance. We're going to hit some highlights in a number of chapters. And I think we'll point out some things to you tonight that you'll find to be rather interesting. Let's move. What we have learned so far is that it took Joshua and the main body of the army 7+ years, let me say 7.5 years rounded off, to break the back of the Canaanite resistance. And three different campaigns. We saw the campaign for the central part of the country involving Jericho, Ai, and then we saw the southern campaign. It took on a coalition of 5 kings, crushed them, and then up in the north, it doesn't give the exact number of cities up there involved, but a large number of local kings and their armies came against Joshua with their chariots, and he crushed them as well. So now after 7.5 years, the Israelites have basically broken the Canaanite resistance. There's still pockets around. We'll see that tonight. That need to be conquered, but for the most part, the Canaanites have been done in. Move on. All right. Now, we start out tonight with a list of conquered kings in chapter 12. I suspect you wonder why this, think about why this list may be in the Bible. I really think maybe the Israelites used this list to sort of celebrate these victories in their worship at least some point in their history. And they had a convenient list, maybe had it memorized. Now, he starts out in chapter 12 talking about two conquests that Joshua was not leading when these conquests happened. They were on the other side of the Jordan River, led by Moses, and he conquered a king by the name of Sihon, and we're told he was king of the Amorites, and that he ruled from the Sea of Kinnereth. Now, what's the New Testament name for the Sea of Kinnereth? Sea of Galilee. Kinnereth means harp. Kinnereth is the word for harp. You look down off the Sea of Galilee from the mountains and it looks like the shape of a harp. New Testament was called Sea of Galilee. Okay, and he rules down to the Sea of the Arabah. The Arabah means the lowland or the plain, and that, of course, is what we also call the Dead Sea. Another king in that area that was conquered and a little further to the north in the region of Bashan was a king by the name of Og. And he was the last of the Rephaites. And the Rephaites are one of the giant races that we read about in the Old Testament. Move on. Note, and I think this is the practical application here, that Joshua is writing this book, but he does not hesitate to give credit to someone else, to Moses, in conquering these kings across the Jordan. You know, sometimes we're a little bit reluctant to give credit to someone else and what they've been able to accomplish in kingdom work, especially if it's in the same realm that we are working in. But Joshua had no pride. He is glad to recognize the fact that Moses, under God's direction, was able to conquer those people over there. So Joshua realized something very important, something we all need to realize, and that is that God's work did not begin with me, it did not begin with you. We all build upon the foundations that others have laid before us. Now, there are some people, I've actually heard people say something to this effect, that we didn't know how to worship God until about 10 years ago, and we learned how to worship God. Have any of you heard people say that? The church didn't really know how to worship until about a decade ago, and what they're talking about, of course, is what's called the new tradition in worship. Some of you may like it, some of you may not like it. But for some people, they're very arrogant about it. They say, well, we just didn't know how to worship until we had this come along. Well, I think that's nonsense. Now, I grew up in a church where they sang very traditional songs, and it was very low-key service, but I certainly would not want to cast aspersions upon the worship of those people. They were some of the best people on the salt-of-the-earth type people. And I really think that something's wrong with somebody when they get up and start making fun of the church they grew up in, because that's the church that taught them. That's the church that built their foundation. And we owe a tremendous debt of gratitude. And maybe they weren't all they should be, but are we? I mean, 20 years from now, somebody going to look back on Winter Park Church as it exists today and make fun of it? Well, they just didn't know what they were doing, and they didn't know how to worship, and blah, blah, blah. Well, we do the best we can. It's a growing process. We're never where we want to be or where we should be, perhaps. But I think sometimes we get mixed up with change of the culture with the significant and get that mixed up with spiritual growth. I'm not sure the two are always the same. Never the same, maybe. Move on. Now, somebody asked before class the giants in the Bible, and I thought you might be interested in this list of the giants. Of course, the Nephilim, the Anakites, the Rephaites, the Emim, and the Zanzumim. Now, what we don't know, here's what we don't know about the giants. Number one, we don't know if these are just different names for the same people, or at least maybe some of them overlap. In other words, maybe the Emim and the Zanzumim may be two names for the same bunch, or whether these are actually different races of people. Now, there are giant races of people in modern times. The Watusis in Africa are huge people compared to the Pygmies. You know, on the continent of Africa, it runs the gambit. You got people running around at full growth that are about that tall, and then you've got the Watusis that would play on anybody's basketball team. And I saw an interesting picture this week. It had nothing to do with our lesson, but I can't help but talking about giants. It had a picture of the largest horse alive in the world today and the smallest horse alive in the world today. And it was amazing. The smallest horse in the world today stood underneath, full size, the biggest horse in the world. The biggest horse is from Texas, where else? The smallest horse is in Missouri. The smallest horse only weighs something like 65 pounds. The biggest horse weighs 2,400 pounds. I just thought that was interesting. It had nothing to do with the giants. Now, somebody asked before class, how big were these giants? Well, we don't know. Now, the Israelites in general were not a large people. You say, how do you know? Well, we've got skeletons. We've got pictures on the monuments in Egypt, pictures of the Israelites. Not photographs, of course, but drawings. And they are relative small people. The human race has tended to get bigger as time has gone on. So you take a person, I was telling somebody before class that we have the dimensions of Goliath, 6 cubits and a span. Six cubits and a span, if the cubit is the same size as it normally is in the Bible, that would be about 9.5 feet tall. But the problem with Goliath is that there's an earlier text, an earlier reading of that text, which makes him 4 cubits and a span, which is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6'5" to 7'. And, of course, we've got plenty of players down here in the Orlando Magic would fill that out. But if you put a person of that size next to somebody who's, 5 foot tall or something, or 5.5 foot tall, that's a giant to that person. So the bottom line is, we don't really know for sure how tall Goliath was, except that he was a big dude. How big these other people were, we don't know either. But here are the names of different groups that are mentioned in the Bible as being giants. Move on. Now, under Moses' leadership, this conquest on the other side of the Jordan took place before Joshua took over. Notice that Moses is twice called in our text the servant of the Lord. Now, you'd think that would be a very common title in the scripture, and it turns out it is not. It's not all that common. There are a few. David is called a servant of the Lord and so forth. Moses is. But essentially, it's a very honorable title that recognizes someone as being a very special person in God's program. Now, when they conquered that region on the east side of the Jordan, they divvied it up amongst 2.5 tribes, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and half of the tribe of Manasseh. I'll show you a map here in a moment, get all this straightened out. Move on. So we're talking about this area here is the area that Moses was still leading the children of Israel when they finally conquered Sihon down here and Og up here. They came down here and camped at the place where we first picked up with them, a place called Shittim on the east side of the Jordan River. So this is the area we're talking about right here. Move on. Now, west of the Jordan, Joshua has now completed conquering 31 kings. All told, 31 kings are named. Now, what I thought this would be a good place to insert into our study a list of reasons why the Israelites were successful in this campaign. Now, of course, the main reason is that God was with them, but there are also other reasons, at least 10 of them that we can name. And the first one's rather strange. It's the work of the hornet. Now, if you look up Exodus 23:28 or Deuteronomy 7:20, you will find a reference to the hornet. And the question is, who or what is the hornet? You know, I think of the Green Hornet that I used to listen to on the radio. It was my favorite Sunday night radio program, and the younger people here are looking blanks. They will never heard of the Green Hornet. What does he mean by the hornet or hornets? Well, what are the possibilities? That's all basically we can do is list the possibilities. Possibility number one, he's talking about literal bees, you know, that he sent in there ahead of the Israelites and kind of stung the daylights out of them. Possibility, I suppose. There's another interpretation you'll find in some of the commentaries that the hornet is symbolic of fear, that they were stung with fear, so to speak, and that the hornet represents the fear of God and God's people that he stuck in the hearts of the Canaanites that made them not be able to fight appropriately against the Israelites. And of course, we did read about a lot of these Canaanites were fearful as the Israelites came into battle. The third view is that there was a Pharaoh named Thutmose who had as his battle symbol a hornet. It was on the flags that they carried into battle. And historically, just before Joshua came roaming into the land, this Egyptian army had come up through Canaan in a kind of a quick raid and had sort of knocked the props out from under the Canaanites, sort of preparing the way for Joshua. So God says, I sent the hornet or the hornets ahead of you. It could be a reference to that Egyptian army that came marching up through there and sort of softened up the Canaanites so that when the Israelites got there, the Canaanites had already been whipped pretty good a few years before. So take your pick. Those are the three interpretations that are given to the hornet. But whatever it is, it was part of the reason why the Israelites were able to conquer the land. Number two, lack of unity among the city-states in Canaan. We know that because we have a whole batch of letters that were found down in Egypt. They're called the Amarna letters, and these letters are from these very kings that we're talking about, these leaders of these cities. Isn't that amazing? We actually have letters written by these very kings to Pharaoh in Egypt. And in these letters, they keep saying to Pharaoh, come and help us, come and help us. The Habiru are coming, the Habiru are coming. Now, you don't have to be a language expert to understand Habiru sounds like Hebrews. The Hebrews are coming. And it's right in the same time frame as Joshua. I can't help but think these city-states were sending for help, that they were fearful of standing up against Joshua, and they're trying to get the Pharaoh to bring that army back, this time to help them. But he's wrapped up in other activities, and the Pharaoh was not able to respond. But the point is, we have the letters that indicate that these cities were fighting one another as well. They didn't get along with each other, and so you have an enemy that's not united. Number three, the terrain, for the most part, neutralized the Canaanite chariots, especially a lot of the fighting done in the mountains. Chariots are not very useful as military weapons in mountainous areas. That's probably another reason why the Israelites were so successful. Number four, move on, Nathan. There actually were very few Canaanites that lived in the hill country. Most of the Canaanites lived down in the valleys. And it was in the valleys where the Israelites had the problem of really wiping out the Canaanites, as we shall see here momentarily. Number five, the great powers were not in a position to interfere. By that I mean Egypt and the Hittites to the north. They just were not in a position to bring any help in for these Canaanite peoples. Number six, Canaanite society was decadent. The people lacked the will to organize effective resistance. You know, when people give their life over to a lifestyle of sin, they get soft. They get soft, and they don't want to take risks, and they don't want to fight. And, some people think that may be where we are in America today, that we've lost our will to fight. That's what happened to the ancient Romans, you know. The ancient Romans, they hired other people to do their fighting for them. First thing you know, there were more non-Romans in the Roman army than there were Romans. And that's when they were in trouble, when the army began to turn against the nation, because there were more non-Romans in the army. Anyway, number 7, Canaanites had heard of the marvelous works of God on behalf of his people, and they were terrified. We've seen that several places along the way where the kings and different ones make reference to what Joshua has and Moses before him had been able to do. Move on. Number 8, the Israelites were driven by religious zeal, stirred by the miracles that they'd witnessed in earlier battles. That always gives you confidence. Victory gives you more confidence for the next victory. Number 9, Israelites were numerically powerful. We know that they had an army of 600,000 men at full force. Of course, that includes everybody that, you know, every man, regardless of how old he was. It's not just the younger men. So that's a pretty big army. Number 10, the Israelites had a wise and energetic leader in Joshua. And all of that, of course, I'm not trying to say that they were able to do it alone and in their own power, because the Lord was backing them and guiding them and giving them victories. But all these other factors, I think, figure in. And so if we're wondering how was Joshua and an untrained army, a non-professional army of ordinary kinds of guys, you know, shepherds and goat herds and things of that nature, how were they able to dislodge these Canaanites from these walled cities and defeat these armies with chariots and thousands of men? And I've given you here 11 reasons, the 11th one being God was with them. And, of course, that's the most important of all. Move on. Now the area is not conquered. Joshua was old and well advanced in years. The Lord said to him, "You are very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken." Now this is after the 7.5 years. And those large areas are identified as the Philistine Plain, the Plain of Asher, and the ranges of Lebanon, which I'll now show you on a map, Nathan. Hit the button. And here they are, these red patches. These are all down in the lowlands, in the plains, little patches here and there that the Israelites had not been able to conquer. Now, it's not that they couldn't. I suppose if they'd had enough faith and enough courage, they could have taken these territories as well. But the Scripture says they didn't. And so they kind of chickened out, I guess, as time went on, or got complacent. You can explain it however you want to explain it. But the fact is that there were certain areas that had not been conquered, not to mention some cities along the way that had not been conquered. So the command comes to Joshua to divide up the land among the tribes. Now recall that 2.5 of the tribes had already received their inheritance. And so God says, "Be sure to allocate this land to Israel for an inheritance as I have instructed you, and divide it as an inheritance among the 9 tribes and a half and the half tribe of Manasseh," the other half of Manasseh that did not get territory east of Jordan. So this is an act of faith. God has just said there are large chunks of territory that have not yet been conquered, but I want you to divide up the land as though it had all fallen into your hands. That's exercising faith. I like that. Divide up the land like it's already yours, in spite of the fact that there are chunks of the territory that didn't belong to Israel as yet. Move on. Now note these two statements about the tribe of Levi. "But to the tribe of Levi he gave no inheritance, since the offerings made by fire to the Lord, the sacrifices, are their inheritance as he promised them." And then again, "But to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, is their inheritance as he promised them." So this religious tribe, you might say, this spiritual tribe, ministerial tribe, did not receive a land inheritance along with the other tribes. For it was considered that their rights and privileges of eating from the sacrifices and enjoying those kinds of things, that would be the equivalent of their inheritance. Move on. Okay, now the land actually was divided up on 3 occasions. Moses divided up the land, as we've mentioned a couple of times, to 2.5 of the tribe. Forget that. Now, the second distribution came at Gilgal. You remember that Gilgal, down near Jericho, is kind of like the headquarters of the Israelites during the conquest period. And we're told that the leaders in this distribution included Joshua, as you would expect, Eleazar, who's now the high priest in place of his father Aaron, and the heads of the households. Now, in this allotment, you have a tribal allotment to Judah and one to Ephraim and Manasseh. And in part of the Judah allotment, you have a special piece of territory that was given to Caleb from the tribe of Judah. Now, the reason for that goes back 47 years. 47 years, when Caleb, as a young man, had exercised faith, and nobody else except Joshua had any faith to believe that God could actually give them the victory. And so Moses said to Caleb at that occasion, I'm going to make sure you get a special inheritance in that land because you have stood up, you have advocated that we move forward in faith, and for that you get a special blessing. Well, okay, move on. Caleb then comes forward and claims his inheritance at this point. Now notice what he says in verse 11. I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. 78 plus 7. 85. Now my teacher called him the grand old prevaricator. I don't want to exactly call Caleb a liar. But like a lot of us old geezers, he kind of overestimated his ability. You say, now some of you are laughing. You'll be here one of these days, sooner than you think. Right, geezers? Right, okay. We know. All right, so he's 85 years old, and Caleb says, you see that mountain over there? Give me that mountain. Now, this is my favorite text when I have to speak at a nursing home. The guy's 85 years old, and he's not ready to retire yet. He's not ready to ride out on a wheelchair. He still wants mountains to conquer. You know, how do you know when you're getting old? I was telling my wife the other day, I said, do you feel old? She said, no. I said, I don't either. But I'm the age that I used to think people were old when they got there. It's all in the eyes of the beholders, youngins. Just remember that. It's all how you feel about it. Well, I'm still looking for mountains to conquer. How about you, geezers? Fellow geezers, are we looking for mountains or what? Sometimes. They're just not as high mountains as they used to be. Okay, give me this mountain. See, nobody wanted to go up there and challenge the giants. On top of that mountain, there lived a family of giants. Everybody was scared to go up there and find this little old 85-year-old guy points his bony finger, I want that mountain. I want the hardest place you can find to conquer. I'm going up there and take it. I like that feisty little old guy. Whoa. Like to have a bunch of them in the church. Now, turns out that the place on top of that hill was called at that time Kiriath Arba, later became known as Hebron, one of the great cities of Israel, still there to this day. So the city of Kiriath Arba, Hebron, was given to Caleb. The Bible says, why? Because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now, he had to go up there and conquer it, but it was given to him. It's not very many people, even in the Bible, that are said to have followed the Lord God fully. In fact, I'm not sure that statement's made of anybody else in the Scripture except the Lord. Does anybody think off the top of your head of anybody else that is said to have followed the Lord? I mean, that exact language? I don't think so. Lynn, check that out for me. You got an electronic concordance? No? Who's got an electronic concordance at home? Nobody? You mean I'm the old geezer that's got the electronic concordance? Well, I'll be. I'm ahead of some of you young ones. Let me tell you something. That's the best money you can spend is to buy you a little package of Bible research tools for your computer. It's not very expensive these days. And you can hit a button, type in a word, hit a button, and it's before you can snap your fingers, you've got every passage in the Bible with that word or that phrase right there in front of you. Oh, you've got, that's what I'm asking. Okay, Lynn, check that out for me. See if anybody else is said to have followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Just the idea of following the Lord fully. Okay, move on, Nathan. Now, Caleb goes up that hill. He drove out the three sons of Anak, that would be the giant, the Anakim or the giants, drove them out of Hebron. And then he's an old guy, 85 years old, but notices there's a little bit of romance going on around him. Now, you know, sometimes us geezers are a little bit oblivious to that. You know, romance is a dim memory for most of us. You know what I'm saying? Oh, maybe you don't. Well, anyway, he notices that his daughter, whose name is Aksa, had eyes for a young man named Othniel. Now, it says that Othniel is the son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother. Now, you could read that two ways. You could read that it's Kenaz that's Caleb's brother, which would make Othniel Caleb's nephew, or you could read it that Othniel is Caleb's brother. You read it either way, and you've got commentaries that are about 50-50 on that issue. And he may have even been a half-brother. But the point is, he sees this little budding romance. He says, tell you what, I've got a little village here in my territory. I'm going to give that village to the guy that will go and conquer it. And I'll give the hand of my daughter to that man if he conquers that village. And so Othniel says, man, I'm heading up that hill. And so Othniel goes and conquers the city of Debir, also known as Kiriath Sefer in early days, and conquers it and receives permission to marry the daughter of Caleb as his reward. Now, I want you to see something about Aksa. The way that the biblical writers of Joshua and particularly the book of Judges portray women. It's very interesting, ladies and girls, because they always portray women as very, very sharp, very wise, very, forward. That is, they're not just wallflowers standing back and letting the world go by. And Aksa says to Othniel, she says, look, we've got to have some springs of water. Our city without the springs of water will be no good to us. So she boldly goes up to her dad and he says, Daddy, you know how girls do that. Daddy. Oh, just melts your heart, doesn't it, fellas? She says, this city, we need some water. I want you to give us those springs down there at the foot of our hill so that we'll have some water to go with the city we just earned. What a wedding present. We want springs of water for our wedding present. And Caleb comes through and gives them, the couple, the happy young married couple, the springs of water so they have a place to live and they have water to supply. Now, this same story appears in Judges chapter 1, exactly, word for word. And why? Why is it in there twice? Nothing's by accident. Well, I think at the very basic level is just God loves a good love story. I mean, you know, you get your name in the Bible if you're willing to go capture a city for your lady fair. So the story gets in the Bible twice. Othniel captures a city, wins the hand of his beloved, and they live happily ever after. Now, if the name Othniel sounds familiar to you, it's probably because he was the first of the judges when he got to be an older man. In the book of Judges, he's the first of 12 judges that are listed in the book of Judges. But that's later on when he became an older man. Okay, move on. So much for Judah. Now the allotment, the allotment of Judah was roughly 1,400 square miles, estimated population about 306,000. What's interesting here in the book of Joshua is it lists 99 cities. Villages, most of them, just little unwalled villages that are there in the tribe of Judah, but it doesn't mention the one that we're most interested in of all, Bethlehem. And you remember the prophecy about the birth of Christ when Micah the prophet said, now Bethlehem, you're too small to be listed among the tribes of Judah. And Micah makes a big point of the fact of how small Bethlehem was. Didn't even make the list. 99 villages made the list and Bethlehem didn't make it. And that's the point that Micah brings out in his prophecy about the birth of Christ in the city of Bethlehem. Now Jerusalem, chapter 15, verse 63, was not fully conquered at this time. It says the Jebusites, the native people, were still there. They're a brand of the Canaanites. At the time that the book of Joshua was written. Now who remembers who actually captured the city of Jerusalem? from your Bible, general Bible knowledge. Who captured the city of Jerusalem? Well, we may have to do some later study in this history of Israel stuff. It was David. David captured the city of Jerusalem, and it became known thereafter as the city of David because he captured it personally with his own personal troops. And anyway, so Joshua, during his days, apparently they did not think Jerusalem was significant enough to try to capture. They ran the Canaanites out a couple of times, and then the Canaanites would just come back because the Israelites didn't occupy the place. So when the book of Joshua was written, the Canaanites were still there. The Jebusites are just a brand of the Canaanites. Move on. Now, the tribe of Ephraim, that's another tribe that gets its inheritance. It's about 600 square miles, estimated population 130,000. The Ephraimites, we're told, did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. Did not. Did not drive out. Said, didn't say they could not, says they did not. Manasseh, tribe of Manasseh. Remember, half the tribe Manasseh settled over on the east side, and there's ones that settled here on the west side of the Jordan. It was divided up into 10 portions. The interesting part about this is that 5 of those 10 portions went to women. Now, under Israelite law, normally a woman did not inherit. I know that upsets a lot of you women. It's not discrimination. It's just a set of values. If a woman married outside her tribe, that property, you see, would be deeded down through the centuries to another tribe. And the value was to hold all the land together in each tribal area. Each tribe should maintain its own inheritance. So these girls came to Moses back when he was alive, and they said, look, our father didn't have any sons. It's not fair that he does not get an inheritance and that we don't get an inheritance just because we're females. And I'm sure all you girls would say, amen. Let all the women say, amen. That doesn't seem fair. So Moses said, okay. He didn't know what to do about it. He went to the Lord and prayed, and God said, they've got a point. They've got a point. But they said, the women can inherit property if they agree to marry within their own tribe. It's their choice. If they choose to marry somebody outside of their tribe, they'll have to surrender their inheritance right, because then their inheritance will come through the other tribe. You understand that? If you marry into another tribe, you get the inheritance in that tribe. So that was the ruling, and these 5 girls decided to marry within their own tribe, and so came time to parcel out the land here. After Moses is dead, you know, about roughly 7 or 8 years later, they're parceling out the land, and these 5 girls get their property. All right, so that's a blow for women's rights. Right there, girls. Can I hear an amen from the ladies? Okay, well, anyway. Now, let's move on. Okay, so Manasseh had on the west side of Jordan, had about 800 square miles and 210,000 population. Now, the Josephites, that's a term that is used to refer to citizens of both Ephraim and Manasseh. Why? Because those were the 2 sons of Joseph back in the book of Genesis. You remember that Jacob tried to honor Joseph and reward Joseph because of the way he'd been mistreated? And so Jacob, the old man Jacob, before he died, adopted his 2 grandsons by Joseph as full sons. So when it came time to divide up the land, Joseph's 2 sons were treated separately as separate tribes. So that's how we get the Joseph tribes. That's what he means here by the Josephites, the ones that are descended from Joseph, and translated means the Ephraim and Manasseh. Now they come to Joshua in 17:14 and say, we just don't have enough territory. Josh, they were on first name basis because Joshua was from Edom. From Ephraim. We don't have enough territory. And Joshua says to him, well, if you're as big as you claim you are, look at those hills up there. All that territory. Nobody living up there. Those woods. Go up there and carve out some territory. Carve out some place for your people to live. You're as big as you say you are. Well, they wanted Joshua and the army to do what they were too lazy to do for themselves. It was time for each tribe to start taking initiative. And Joshua said, hey, that's over. That time, that period's over. Now, if you want the territory, you're going to have to go get it yourself. So even though he was an Ephraimite, he showed no favoritism to these Ephraimites. Now, all through Old Testament history, I don't care how far you read, the Ephraimites always are the crybabies. They're always the people that feel they're being discriminated against. They always show up after a battle is over and cry because they didn't get invited to fight, or that they showed up late and they didn't wait on them to get there or something. They're always got a complaint. No matter where you are in the Bible, put your finger down, you'll find the Ephraimites whining. A bunch of crybabies. I have no respect for them whatsoever. All right, it says these Josephites, that would be Ephraim and Manasseh, feared the Canaanite chariots. That's why they were not successful in expanding their territory, at least by very much. Joshua predicted the ultimate triumph of the Joseph tribes over the Canaanites. He said, well, someday you'll get around to it and you'll take these people. You're afraid of them right now, their chariots. But you'll take them, you'll capture them someday, but I'm not going to help you. So that was the Gilgal distribution involving the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, Manasseh, the three largest tribes. Now, a few months go by and still we have a number of tribes that do not have an inheritance. So they meet at Shiloh. Now, the city of Shiloh is an interesting place because archaeology has determined that the city of Shiloh was never a Canaanite town. It was built from scratch by the Israelites because that's where they located the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was there for 300 years. So they wanted to have the tabernacle in a town that had not been tainted by association with Canaanite religion. So they meet at the tabernacle at Shiloh. And the tribes that have not yet been settled request... In fact, Joshua rebukes him. How come you guys haven't settled in? You know, do I have to do everything for you? I can just hear him saying that. Do I have to do everything for you? I mean, what about your families? You're supposed to be settling in now. So there's still seven tribes at this point that need to have an inheritance, according to 18:2. Move on. So they send out a survey team, 21 men, three from each of the tribes to go and map the territory. Doesn't that make sense? They drew maps of the rivers, the valleys, and the mountains, and the villages, and everything on this map, and then they carved it up into parcels that could be dished out. So how are they going to dish them out? Because obviously some pieces of ground were a lot more productive, a lot more fruitful than other pieces. It wasn't all equivalent. So they cast lots. Exactly how they did that, I don't know, but it's a chance kind of a thing. From our point of view, it's a chance kind of thing, but the Bible says God controls the lot. So these tribes would come up and maybe draw a potsherd out of a pot or something and say, lot number three. And then they'd have their map, okay, you guys are over here. Lot number six, okay, you guys are up here. And that's the way they parceled out the rest of the land. Okay, so that's what this tells us here, that they write this description and then divide it up by lot. Move on. And they cast lots for it, as I say, in the presence of God, the Lord, there at Shiloh. He distributed the land of the Israelites according to their tribal division. So this is the third appointment now. They had the one with Moses before he died, the Gilgal distribution led by Joshua and Eleazar, and now the Shiloh distribution, also overseen by Joshua and Eleazar after the survey of the land. Move on. Now, the tribe of Dan is interesting because the boundaries are not given. The one tribe, a little trivia question, you ever get on one of these programs where you can win $1 million and they want to know which tribe does not have its boundaries listed? It's the tribe of Dan. Okay. Now, why? Well, because the Danites were never able to occupy their territory. For the most part, they had to move. They had to go up north and conquer another town up there, and most of the Danites moved out of their territory almost immediately because they just couldn't deal with the Canaanites. They relocated. And that same story of the Danite relocation is recorded in Judges 17 and 18 in much more detail. So again, we have one of these situations that same story, recorded twice. Why? Well, the judge's account's a lot more detailed, number one, but it still doesn't answer the question that is raised by Bible scholars. Did this happen? Did the Danites relocate before or after Joshua died? If they located after Joshua died, that means this little note in the book of Joshua was added by the writer of the next book, who was Samuel. But he put this little note into the book of Joshua at this particular point. Now finally, after everybody else has their inheritance, somebody says, oh yes, we forgot our leader. He deserves something special for leading us into this land and giving us this territory. So they honored the command of the Lord and they give Joshua a city, all of his own. Timnath-Serah was his city, little village that they give to him and his family in recognition of the fact that he had led them through these 7.5 years of conquest. Move on. So when it all boils down to this, this is where the different tribes are located. Here are the three tribes over here in the blue, the yellow, and the whatever that color is on the east of the Jordan, and then the other tribes that we've been talking about spread out here in the land. That's what it looks like. Now, when I was in Bible college, I had a professor that made me memorize that map. We had a quiz. We had to put all those tribes in the right spots. Did you ever have to do that? You did. I thought, this is the biggest waste of time it ever was. Biggest waste of time it ever was. I had to memorize where these stupid tribes go. What's that got to do with me going to heaven? And, of course, the answer is nothing. But it turned up years later to be one of the biggest blessings that my professor made me memorize that. When I was doing my doctoral examination, oral examination, 1 hour, and asked you anything, your professor's sitting at a table firing questions at you. And your major professor goes first, and he's supposed to make you look good. That's what they're supposed to do on a doctoral exam. They're not supposed to be looking to flunk you. They're supposed to be looking to make you look good. Throw you softball type questions that you can knock out of the ballpark. Well, my professor got me started on a question I couldn't answer. In fact, this guy, his name was Dr. Blank. He came up to me just before we went into the exam, and I was out in the library sweating and studying and cramming for the whole life hinging on this one exam almost. He put his hand on my shoulder and gave me that little smile of his and said, "Don't worry, you got it made." I thought, whoa. My major teacher says I don't have anything to worry about. I put my books away. I go into the exam. First question, he has me turn to some obscure psalm and translate it. Well, I worked through that. That wasn't too bad. Then he said, what kind of psalm is that? I didn't have a clue. I had concentrated so much on translating the Hebrew words that I hadn't paid any attention to what it was saying. I was just trying to get it out into English. He said, what kind of psalm is it? Well, let me look it over again. I still couldn't come up with it. Now he's supposed to let me off the hook and go to something I know. So what does he do? He says, it's a wisdom psalm. Oh, okay. I said, off of that, we'll get something I know now. His next question was, how do you know it's a wisdom psalm? You could have knocked me over with a feather. I got frustrated in front of all these professors. I said, sir, I didn't know it was a wisdom psalm. So how can I tell you why it's a wisdom psalm, but I didn't know it was one star. Oh, I kind of lashed out at him a little. And I watched Dr. Savat, who's the smartest guy on the faculty, over there strumming his pencil on his desk like, man, this guy's a dunce. I want to get back to my office. I'm going to flunk him out with it. So the next teacher to examine is Dr. Savat. Meticulous, big old glasses, big thick glasses, look like binoculars, been through the German concentration camps. Brilliant scholar. I'd had a few classes with him. I had one class that lasted half a year, and we only got through 3 chapters of the book of Job. That's how meticulous he was. Now, my main teacher, Dr. Blank, the guy who smiled, told me I had nothing to worry about, had just about sunk my ship, and the rest of the guys are going to just finish me off, and that's it. So Dr. Savat came his turn next. He took a blank piece of paper and a pencil and slid it across this big table to me. He said, sketch a map of Palestine. Put all the tribes in the right spaces. I said, thank you, Jesus. Now, to be truthful, I hadn't looked at that map for years at that point, because this is like maybe 8 years after I'd actually had that course where my teacher made me memorize that thing. But I acted like I knew where they went, and I started putting them in there as fast as I could write. And I looked, kind of glanced up over my glasses, and they were smiling. I knew I had it then. I knew I had it. And they didn't even make me finish, and it's a good thing they didn't, because I couldn't remember some of these tribes up here, some of these little tribes. I started down here where I knew where they went, and I started writing as fast as I could, and then they said, that's okay. And after that, I got nothing but softballs. Knocked them out of the park. That Dr. Blank, I'm telling you, he just about did me. So that's, I see this map, it brings back fond memories. So if anybody ever says memorize this map, you better do it. There may be a day when you'll need it. Anyway, move on. Now, where are we here? Some special cities in the land I want to call your attention to. The cities of refuge that are mentioned in Joshua 20. The purpose of these cities is you accidentally kill a person. You run over them with your chariot. They run out in front of your chariot. And you accidentally kill them, or you're working with an axe and the axe head flies off and hits them in the head and it kills them. You flee to one of the cities of refuge. And as long as you were inside the city limits of the city of refuge, you couldn't be touched. And you stayed there until the death... First you stayed there until they decided if this really was an accidental homicide. If it was deliberate homicide, you'd be returned to your home city to stand trial for murder. If they decided it was an accident, you stayed in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, which could be... 4 or 5 years, or even up to 10 years. Most of these high priests were pretty old when they assumed their office, so they didn't last long. There were 6 cities of refuge, 3 on each side of the Jordan, Kadesh, Shechem, Kiriath Arba, Hebron, and Judah. Move on. And then the 3 over on the other side of the Jordan, Bezer, Ramoth, and Gilead, and Golan. Now we need to understand those cities of refuge are a picture or a type of Christ. We have fled to Christ, the New Testament says. He is our city of refuge. And there we have laid hold of the hope that is in Christ Jesus as we have fled to that city of refuge. Move on. There were also Levitical cities appointed for the Levites. They had to have some place to live. They didn't get an inheritance, but they had certain cities that were set apart for them to live in. And so they come to Eleazar and Joshua at Shiloh, and they say, look, we're supposed to have some place for our families to live. We need some cities. And so they... parceled out 48 Levitical cities. Now that includes the 6 cities of refuge were also Levitical cities. It also includes, in the 48, 13 cities for just the priests. And they were located in close to Jerusalem because God knew in his foresight that down the road the temple would be in Jerusalem and the priests would need to be near the temple. So the important point here to learn is that the religious teachers were scattered throughout the land. They weren't all located in some seminary someplace or some college. They were spread throughout the land so people would have access to them and so they could teach the law of God throughout the land of Israel. Move on. And all of these black dots are the Levitical cities, and you can see just by glancing at this map that they were all over the place. And the ones that are marked here with red circles, those are the cities of refuge. And if you'll notice, they're roughly equivalent distance. In other words, wherever you were in the land, if you had to get to a city of refuge, you were pretty much wherever you were the same distance from a city of refuge where you could find safety for yourself until your trial came up. So I wanted to explain to you that the Levites... Boy, this projector distorts all of my images, but I tell you that every week. The tribe of Levi here in the blue represents these 3 clans, Kohathites, Gershonites, Merarites, and they all had special duties around the tabernacle. But then within the tribe of Levi, you have the priests. So not all Levites are priests. All priests are Levites. See, the priests are inside the circle of Levi, right? But not all Levites are priests. See, Samuel was a Levite. A lot of people think Samuel was a priest. He wasn't. He was a Levite, but he wasn't a priest because he wasn't from the right family. So I just wanted to explain that to you. Move on. So old Israel had its inheritance in the physical land of Canaan. New Israel, that's us, we have our inheritance in heavenly Canaan. As we think of Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you Christians to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. That's our inheritance. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. So tonight we've studied about how the ancient Israelites received their inheritance in a physical land. You and I as New Testament Israelites have received our inheritance in a spiritual kingdom. Move on. Hebrews 4 says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience, referring to the Israelites in the Old Testament. Move on. And so we must battle as the Israelites battled. Our battle is against temptation, against the forces of evil, against Satan. But in the end, we get our rest, our inheritance, our final inheritance in the heavenly kingdom. It's time to sing, I think, yes. Talk about that inheritance.